we did an introduction to Revelation chapter 6. As what I'll share tonight, I will share some facts and I will share some speculation. And I believe that from chapter 6 to 19, we've talked about this before, I'm just going to rerun this stuff. 6 to 19, that is what we call the Great Tribulation. 7 years of it, with the first half of it, man pretty much left to himself. And then the last half of it, the wrath of God poured out on this world. For the purpose of judgment, of course, for those who rebel to the end, but for the purpose of saving Israel. And so remember that as we go through this, we would understand it. So we saw the church in chapters 2 and 3, and then in chapter 4, John is called up to heaven, and in chapter 5, we see the scroll, and in that scroll, it's going to be opened here, and as it's opened up, we see everything unfolding, and so we know that in that scroll is the way that it is and the way it's going to play out, and so Jesus is the only one who was worthy to open that scroll, and so we see the opening of that and the breaking of the seal, the first seal of the seven seals on the scroll here in chapter 6. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for how you let us know what is going to happen. Lord, we thank you for letting us know how things truly are. And as we look around the world and we see that your word that you gave to us a long time ago is just perfect. It's accurate about this world. And so we believe you. And I pray that you would help us to be obedient to you, be obedient to your word, to your Holy Spirit, that we would glorify your holy name, that others might be saved so they don't have to go through this stuff. The mercy, Lord, that you have on this world, may you pour that in and through us, that we would have mercy on the world and we would be brokenhearted for those who do not know you and a little less brokenhearted for ourselves in our situations. So, Lord, bless us tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 is the commencement of the 7 years, and this first thing we see, well, let's read it. Verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Okay. This is the commencement of the 7 years. This is Antichrist. And we talked about that last week, why I believe this is Antichrist and why I think, I haven't read anybody that believed it was not Antichrist as far as all of the commentaries on this. And so we see the unveiling of this guy. I believe that the unveiling of this guy on the white horse, who is the Antichrist, is the deal that he makes. In Daniel chapter 9, he makes a covenant with many. Now, we speculate on what the many is, but as we speculate on that, we understand something about history, we understand something about prophecy, and that everything is about Israel. Let's be real. Everything is about Israel and the troubles that they have, the troubles that they have had throughout their history. And the fact is, no one can fix the Middle East. No one can fix it. Even now, just reading the news, what's going on right now at the Gaza Strip with Hamas lobbing bombs again, Israel lobbing bombs, and everybody blaming Israel, even though, we know that Hamas lobs them first. But in so doing, Israel ended up killing one of their major leaders. And but then it's said that eight civilians died. A family of eight in Palestine was hit by a bomb, and so now Israel's the bad guy again because they, you know. But by the way, you know me, and I know you too. We have opinions, don't we? We have opinions about Palestinians who put their families right in front of them and use them as human shields, and so they call others the bad guys when they don't mind sacrificing their own families. But anyways, that's another story altogether. But fact remains that there is this really unstable ceasefire between Hamas and Israel, and they're trying to have some sort of a peace deal and trying to work together, but you know that the Gaza Strip, which is what is it, 25 miles long and 7 miles wide, that little spot right there, which belongs to Israel, but Palestine kind of owns it right now. They are in a big mess. There's always a mess between Islam and Israel. And we know that the Temple Mount there happens to be, and where Israel wants to build the next new temple, which we hear news on that all the time, that they're going to build this temple. They got a problem. And it is, that's also the site of the Dome of the Rock, which is Islam's holy site. Isn't it weird that God's holy site and the devil's holy site are sharing the same spot? And how in the world can we get a temple built there unless some deal is made between Israel and Islam? And that's why my speculation on he'll make a covenant with many is a covenant between Israel and Islam. It will be the greatest miracle, greatest diplomatic miracle ever when this happens. And so I believe that he is going to be unveiled on his white horse at that moment. I don't believe the church will be here at that time. Now, Antichrist does not mean opposite of Christ. In other words, the really, really, by the way, God himself does not even have an opposite or anything like that. Even though God is light and Satan is darkness, it's still not an opposite because they're not equal in power. So Antichrist is not equal in power to Jesus Christ. He's just like the dark side, and Jesus is the light side for you Star Wars people. But it doesn't work like that. Antichrist is not opposite of Christ. He is instead of Christ. And we have to see it that way to understand that way. In fact, it helps us understand just about everybody's choice of what they want to follow and what they want to do. but 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Yeah, many Antichrists have come, big time. But even in John's lifetime, in the first century, the first generation of the church, John was saying, man, many Antichrists have already come. There were those throughout history, there have been those throughout history, who have set themselves up instead of Christ, as should I say, have set themselves up in this world as the answer to life's woes. And that answer always is in defiance to the Word of God, in defiance to who God is, in defiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentator Adam Clark says this: who is this Antichrist? Is he the Emperor Domitian, the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, the Nazarians, the Cerinthians? We don't know who those guys are. I don't know who they are. Romish pontiffs? We talked about that. Etc., etc. The answer is, it's any person, thing, doctrine, system of religion, polity, etc., which is opposed to Christ and the Spirit, to the Spirit and spread of His gospel. This is Antichrist. Now, with that said, we know that the world has always, since the time Adam and Eve ate of the tree, has just been in this state of decline, been spinning out of control and getting worse. Everybody sees the problem, especially lately in the last 100 years. It seems that everybody sees the problems: war, disease, poverty, sin. The world doesn't want to call it sin, but the world's got a sin problem. And everybody recognizes that. Everybody in the world recognizes that the world has a sin problem. They just call it something else. But the only fix is Jesus Christ. The only fix is the Lord Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, as He identified Himself as such from Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, I think it's hard to, just personally speaking, I talk to so many people in the church and lots of people outside of the church who bring me their problems. And my answer to them, most people, while there may be something practical that we can talk about to try to fix something, sure, those times are there. But many times, really, the bottom line is that the only answer to the problem is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that answer might seem too lofty for some people, or it just seems too ambiguous for some people, or it is just something they just can't sink their teeth into, and they're trying to, well, say, no, I mean, well, what does that mean? You know, but I can't help it, but the fact is this: the answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As the chief cornerstone, I love the picture there in Psalm 118 and Jesus identifying Himself as such, and that the stones were for the temple, they were all being quarried out in another location so that there couldn't be any sound of the chisels. There wouldn't be any sound of work on the stones, and the stones were brought in and put in place. And maybe you can read somebody's rendition of this and how it really took place, if it did really take place, or this is just an example. But the chief cornerstone, that which is a foundational stone being at the corner, or the chief capstone as it's called in some translations, but it's a foundational stone and holds the walls together. It, without that in its proper place, the entire building loses its stability. And so Jesus comes and He says, hey guys, talk about that chief cornerstone that didn't fit, and they sent it back. That's me. I'm the chief cornerstone. And when I am placed in the proper place of your life, in your heart, in your head, in your home, then there's going to be stability. But unfortunately, people reject Jesus Christ, even those who, I'm going to say, put it this way, even those who have received Jesus Christ, say in their intellect, is this like, oh, I believe this, oh God, I believe You, this is great. And yet, while Jesus has now been as a stone in your home or in your head or your heart, He's kind of in the wrong place. Something else is that chief cornerstone. He has to be at the absolute foundation of who we are, of the way we think, the way we view things. Unfortunately, we'll put money there. We'll put entertainment there. We'll put, selfish ambition there. And we'll put Jesus somewhere else, but not in His proper place. And so when I say that the answer to everybody's problem is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is so absolutely true, because really what I mean, and I'll try to be clearer next time with everybody else I talk to from now on, is that putting this Jesus that you know, who has washed you of your sins, putting him in his proper place. And that is the absolute authority of who you are. The absolute authority, not just some guy that gives you some really good counsel every now and then, but your true love and your true authority. That's the answer to everything. That is the answer to everything. But those of you still kind of struggling with that, for sure, while that is the answer to everything, all of the problems we've accumulated up to this day, by putting Jesus in his proper place, that's, you know, the Lord can just take away all your problems right now. But what'll happen is that over the course of time with Jesus in his proper place, those things will take care of themselves. Or should I say, the Lord will take care of those things. In other words, this is not an overnight thing. Well, I put Jesus in the right place, and I still have these problems. You know, just like going on a diet. The day you decide to go on a diet, you eat that first salad, go weigh yourself. You didn't lose anything. All right? So stop thinking that just because you started your diet today, you all skinny tomorrow. All right? This is everything to do with a commitment to placing Jesus where he belongs. He is the Savior of the world. He is the chief cornerstone. He is our only hope. He is my water's down here. Did you see that earlier? Okay. And so the world rejects Jesus. And we know, we read this morning, it's because the light has come into the world from John chapter 3, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so people don't want to come to Jesus for the answer to make the chief cornerstone. They want something else in this world to be that cornerstone, to just support the planet, to support society, to support their lives personally. Because one thing Jesus doesn't do you realize that Jesus doesn't exalt people? He busts us. He doesn't exalt us. He busts us only to pay our debt. Only to pay our debt. So the end result is glory for you and me when we come to Christ and come to the face to face with reality about who we are and who we're not and who he is. And man, we win it all. But that first step is impossible for the world. To just come right out and say, hey, I'm a sinner and I got problems. To start there, the world doesn't want to go there. What does the world want to do? The world wants to maybe use the term sinner for you, but not for themselves. They say, you're a sinner, you got problems. And if you only thought like me or whatever. And here's the deal. I believe that the Antichrist is going to exalt people. I think he's going to talk well of people. You know, the Lord Jesus looks at you and me and he says, okay, I need to change you. You need to change. Your heart needs to change. And the Antichrist looks at you and he says, the system needs to change. You're okay. Because people are basically good, the Antichrist says. We're all good people. We're all great people. We just need a better system. Or we need a better guy to run the really great system. And I happen to be that better guy. And for some reason, people are gonna believe it. See, people have been duped for centuries by world leaders. And they will be duped by the Antichrist. And it is simply because these people who will be duped have rejected God. Now, I know that John says, you know, many antichrists have come. We know it's the last days. But you know what? We got these pictures of antichrist from the very beginning. You think about Satan himself as an antichrist. And in Genesis chapter 3, you know, entering the serpent. Serpent shows up. He's the first antichrist. He's the first guy that says, you know what? You do it God's way. I don't know. I said, tell you what? I'll tell you the answer. I'll tell you the new system, the tree. The fruit on the tree, there's your new system. It's better for you. And so it was serpent instead of Christ. God Almighty, of course. Christ had not yet been introduced. Nimrod was the guy in Genesis chapter 10. We see in verse 10, he was the guy that built the city of Babel. He built the Assyrian city, Nineveh, and he built a lot of godless cities. And of course, in Genesis chapter 11, there it was at Babel. Everybody had the same language, and they all got together, and they all agreed together as one. We're going to make this building, and we're going to be able to do anything. And God said, no, you're not, and he spread them all out. Now, we know that since that day that God changed the languages, and put everybody in all over the world, we know that the world has been trying to get back to that tower ever since, and that is a one world government that agrees together and behaves as one, as a unit, but without God. You see, God would not have it when they were building on the tower, because he even says it. It looks like God's threatened. When you look at Genesis chapter 11, it looks like God's going, oh no. But it's not. It's there as like what you that word anthropomorphism. It's a way of describing to us something that really can't be described, but put in human terms so that we can understand God. But God says, if they complete this tower, then they'll be able to do anything. Nothing will be held from them. It's like, but wait, God, you can stop them at any time, which he certainly did. But if they had completed the tower, God's like saying, well, then they're just going to be able to do anything. Almost like leaving God powerless. Well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. No, God wouldn't have been powerless. It's just that God knows that if we humans get together, aside from the holiness of God, and we do become a unit, then nothing will be impossible for us, but we are sinners and we will destroy ourselves. And God will not have it. He loves us too much. He says, you're not going to get together in a godless unity. And so he divided them up. Next thing you know, well, here we are. We're back to the Tower of Babel. It's called the internet, right? You can be in contact with anybody all over the world. I played chess with somebody, you know, in India. So the world is back together again. Working on one language. I think the one language that they're going for, I think it really is English, which is, you know, good for Americans, I guess. But anyway, so Nimrod was a picture of Antichrist, bringing the entire world together as one against God, on their own, without God. Now, Israel's first king was a type of Antichrist. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, right. Saul. We know stuff about Saul. You think about Saul, we always picture him throwing spears at David and, you know, just him being generally creepy. But he was not creepy to start. In fact, before we met Saul, it was the people who had come to Samuel and said, we want a king to rule over us. Let me read this to you. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. That's God talking. That I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Okay, so we get this. Look at this. God is saying, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And what do they want? They wanted a man to look up to and to follow. But they didn't want God to look up to and follow. And so God said, I'll let you have what you want. And he selected a man that fit the imaginations of the people, of what a leader should look like. And so Saul was, he was tall, he was good looking, he was humble, he hid behind the equipment when it was time for him to be inaugurated. He was able to motivate. Once he took that throne, he was motivating the people to go to war, and they won a couple of battles under him. But you see, God also told these people what the result would be of their lives, this king and all of this, that they would have the very thing they wanted in life. He tells them, you know what? He tells Samuel, let them know that this king will take your stuff. He will take your families. He'll take your daughters. He will make slaves out of them. He will take. And then finally, he says, and you will cry. Actually, it says, and you'll cry out to me. But there it is, this thing you think, here's the answer. This is how it's going to work out. This is the answer to all life's problems. This is the world's problems, our nation's problems. Every problem I've got, I know what the answer is. I want that guy to be my king. And God warns you, he warns me, anything that you want to put there as a replacement, as the savior of the world, the savior of your heart and your life, anything you want to put there, God is saying, he looks good right now, but he's going to take and take and take and take, and you will cry. And of course, the Israelites said, okay. Because a lot of people are just interested in today's fix. They don't really care what today's fix is going to bring them tomorrow. And so they went with Saul. And we know the history of all of that. Good news is that King David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ followed Antichrist. And we'll see that at the end of Revelation. Okay, I hope you're all tracking with me. We've had a lot of antichrists recently, Marxism, you know, communism, the Lenin, Stalin, all of these guys that, you know, for a better world, you know, they would campaign as for some better world, and they would kill those who didn't get on board with them. That's what you do when you want a really good revolution. You kill people who disagree. And you send them to Siberia, you know. And so millions were killed. Of course, everybody's familiar with Hitler. What about even recently? I think they reared their ugly heads last few years. Shining Path down in South America. They used to, yeah, remember those guys? Whew! They terrorized the Andes Mountains in Peru back in the 80s, but recently reared their ugly heads again. And their leader, Abimael Guzman, he says he cared little about the loss of lives, preaching, blood does not drown the revolution, it irrigates it. Very proud to kill those who disagreed with them. Very happy to do so. and just horrible. Interesting, he called it the shining path. Like, here's your great brightness. Here's your goodness. What a scene. So these were antichrists, deceivers. And you might say, well, yeah, but they only deceived some. And you're right. Yet, I hope I have that. Oh, I do. Nothing. Okay. I had some other information, and I thought I lost it. They only deceive some, and that's true. But just imagine the power of the Antichrist. He will deceive the entire world. Think about the charisma of this man. That's amazing stuff. So this is Antichrist. He comes on a white horse, makes a deal. He's coming to conquer, but he came in peace. He came as the hero. But then we open the second seal, verse 3, and I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. It's tough because if Antichrist comes in peace and everybody loves him, and he's this brilliant man who makes this deal between Islam and Israel, well, what's all of this? I believe Antichrist is then going to go out to just go ahead and conquer the world, much, you know, very Hitler-esque in trying to bring the world to himself. I think, though, we have seen war, and some of the gnarliest wars have begun in the beginning of the 1900s. If this is chronological here, then what we're seeing here in Revelation 6 is war on a scale that we've never known. Matthew chapter 24, 5 through 8, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Man. As it says here, what does it say? Fire red, he was granted one to the earth, and people should kill one another. He was given to him a great sword. A sword is figurative for war, or judicial punishment, as it reads in the Greek. But the word great, the Greek word for great, do you know what that is? It's mega. Mega. So he has a mega sword. Mega sword in his hand. Now, today's technology has brought us weapons of mass destruction, not just nuclear warheads, even our conventional warheads are mega swords. The destruction that we have devised and contrived is quite amazing. New ways to kill each other, you know. But this is the beginning of the end. And I know that somebody said, well, wait, I thought Antichrist was going to be loved, bring a sense of peace, and the world's going to believe him. Yeah, but maybe for a time. It's a short time. And then, of course, until some won't play along, the halfway point is when in Revelation chapter 13, he says, all right, everybody line up and get the stamp on your head. And some people say, I'm not going to get stamped. And he chops off their heads. And we go back to Stalin. We go back to Lenin. We go back to these guys in Russia who, hey, if you're not going along with the program, we'll just kill you. That's it. And so that's what will happen with Antichrist. But let me tell you something about a man coming in peacefully and then turning into an animal. It's John MacArthur writes, it may seem incredible that the world, hovering on the brink of final disaster, could be so totally deceived. Yet that is precisely what happened on a smaller scale before the outbreak of the most devastating war to date, World War II. Adolf Hitler spelled out in detail his plans for conquest in his book, Mein Kampf, I never knew how to say that, published more than a decade before World War II began. Yet incredibly, the Western Allies, particularly Britain and France, persisted in believing that Hitler's false claims to be, believing Hitler's false claims to be a man of peace. They stood idly by as he reoccupied the Rhineland, which was demilitarized after World War I, thus abrogating the Versailles Treaty, which that treaty was 1919 at the end of World War I. It was a peace treaty. They weren't going to go take that land anymore. Everybody was happy, but now, though he had done that, he annexed Austria and Czechoslovakia. Now, desperate to appease Hitler and avoid war, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met with the Nazi dictator at Munich in 1938. Upon his return to England, Chamberlain triumphantly waved a piece of paper containing a pledge of peace from Hitler, which he claimed guaranteed peace with honor, peace for our time. When Winston Churchill, one of the few never taken in by Hitler, rose in the House of Commons to declare that England had suffered a total, unmitigated defeat, he was shouted down by angry members of Parliament. The deception was nearly universal. Almost everyone misread Hitler. Only after he invaded Poland in 1939 did the Allies finally acknowledge the truth, and by then it was too late to avoid the catastrophe of the Second World War. Hitler was smooth, guys. That dude was smooth. It drives me crazy when both sides of our political world like to call the other side Hitler. Trust me, neither side is Hitler. You know why? Neither side in this country is smooth at all. They're all so rotten. All right. Come on. There's no smooth at all going on. It's embarrassing. Now, the Allies would take down Hitler, but I'm telling you something. To take down the Antichrist, only Jesus Christ will be the one who does it. We'll see that in chapter 19. And so, moving along, verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This is a failing economy, trying to figure out and make it fit into our economy now and to give it, you know, to relate it to ours so that we can understand it is kind of hard, but I'll give it a shot. But you think that, like, inflation is bad and the price of gas in California, right, is bad. You're right, the price of gas in California is bad and it's stupid. But it's nothing compared to what will be going on the first part of the tribulation. A full day's wage, that's a denarius. Some translations might even say a penny. I'm trying to put it in our language, but a denarius was a full day's wage, and maybe at one point they did make a penny a day, but that penny sure bought a lot more stuff than it buys now. For a full day's wage, let's say that everybody gets their way and we get $15, or is the minimum wage $15 now? Did they do it? No? They want to make it $15. And say, let's say $15 an hour. That's $120 a day, which according to this, it's going to be like $120 for a loaf of bread. You know, I got two words for you. Good bread. But, wow, that must be really good bread. Now, oil and wine says, don't harm the oil and wine. Those were luxuries. Now, again, in this, the first century, those reading this obviously would see these as the luxuries. Oil and wine, hey, so what it looks like is that there's a widening of the gap between classes, and that there are those who make zillions and those who make nothing. and the middle class disappearing. Seems to be a battle cry of the latest political stuff for us, that, you know, America's current gripe is the income disparity. And think how many presidential candidates are trying to even the playing field in the United States, and believing that rich people are evil and poor people are all pretty good, and the poor people need the rich people's money so that everybody can be happy again. You know what, these guys, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They're looking for a solution. All right, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They're looking for a solution. It won't happen. Many countries have tried that solution and have crashed dreadfully. But what we have here is a situation to where, as we're looking at the world economically speaking, and I've spoken with Bob about these things, and he tells me things about the economy, and I understand about 20% of what he says. But what I do understand is that we don't have anything backing our currency. And so, you know, the United States is in for a crash. I mean, a real one. And so with that said, you know, yes, they're going to be rich, 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 and then everybody else is going to have nothing. You know, and it's not because people are unfair. It's because the money fails. Money's going to fail. Now, with that said, we understand a little bit more about Mr. Antichrist. He's going to be the one to come up with a financial solution that pleases everybody except those without heads. Because they didn't. They had them before and then. But you see what I'm saying? It's like, you know, and financially, in our food and all that stuff, man, is that ever a way to get control of people? And so he's saying, hey, look, everybody's going to have a number. It'll be my special number. And he gives you a special number, and everybody's identifying with him. Everybody's on the even playing field. Everybody, and it looks so good, and it's what a great thing. And of course, we know that when we get to chapter 13, we'll talk about that mark and all of that. But it's going to alleviate so much crime, because your credit cards can't be stolen. Your identification can't be stolen. You know, it's always just on you, you know. And they could chop your arm off, I guess, if you get it on the hand. You could chop your arm off and carry that around with you and scan it at grocery stores. But I'll let you dwell on that for a little bit. But there's going to be a failing economy like you and I don't even know. And certainly there are countries right now in the midst of absolute failed economies. And then verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him. And it says in hell followed him in the Old King James. The Old King James translates hell and Hades the same, when they're two different Greek words. One of them is the place of the dead, which is Hades, and the other one is hell, the place of eternal torment. And so this is indeed Hades. It's just speaking of the place of the dead, not eternal torment, just where the dead are. On it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. A fourth of the earth. In April 2019, the world's population is estimated at 7.7 billion people. 7.7 billion people. The population will then decrease at that point to 5.775 billion people. All right, so we're going to lose a couple billion. Couple billion are going to die from the sword, and that is from through wars, through hunger, And we see that hunger going on in places like Africa and India. Death actually speaks of pestilence, disease. And now beasts, you know, wild animals. I don't know if it's wild animals are going to be tearing people up. But pestilence is natural after wars and famines. Pestilence always follows that stuff. And now we see all these things really taking place right now. On a smaller scale. But the horsemen being released tell us that this world really ain't seen nothing yet. Now back to the point I want to make from all of this, and that everybody on this planet wants a better planet. World peace, that'd be really cool. But the world wants it without Jesus. The world wants it without Jesus. They want world peace without Jesus. Now, for those who believe that that's possible, well, your man is coming. He's coming. Now, he's a fake, like every other thing that you thought would fix you. Every other thing you thought would fix the world. But those of us who know Jesus, we won't be here. I believe we won't be here. As the Lord promises to keep us from the wrath that he's to pour out on this world. And if we're not going to be here, I can't remember who I was talking to recently, who just said, you know, I'm sad and I'm scared for my friends who don't know the Lord, who may have to go through this. Yeah, well, me too. And we don't know how much time we have. We read this morning that these are the last days. This is, you know, time is short. And with that said, that's where Peter encouraged us, you know, be serious in prayer. Love one another. Be hospitable. And minister to one another. You know, that's how we love one another. We minister to one another. We serve one another. There's actually things to do. Remember, it said fervent love. That means intentional love. Do something. You know, don't sit around and say, oh, I love you, man, but never do anything. That's not how it's done. And as we spoke, we're going to need the gifts that we would minister to one another the manifold grace of God. And I spoke this morning about how, you know, some of us just don't know. You know, well, what's my gift? You know, Paul said to Timothy, stir it up, man. Stir it up, use it, don't be afraid to use it. Don't, you know, in Matthew 25, don't hide it. So while it is possible that, I mean, I'm one of those guys that just believes that if you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, really seeking him and desiring him and loving people, your gifts are going to accidentally be used. But if you get hung up in fear, if you get hung up in whatever you're getting hung up in, and maybe you got your head somewhere else, then it is possible to actually have a gift from God and just leave it in your pocket. And it is quite possible that there are saved people that don't know what their gift is. And if you don't know what your gift is, the Lord can tell you, or your wife can tell you. She'll tell you what your gift isn't too. The fact is this. Timothy received his gift by the laying on of hands by the elders. And what we just want to do right now is It's just, and we're not going to do this. We're not going to do the emotional thing. We could play nice, pretty, soft music right here and say, you know, come forward and do this. No, we're, you know what? We're real. God is here. His Holy Spirit is moving among us. We don't need to play any kind of an emotional game. What we do need to do is be real about it. And if you do not know your gift, or you have been slowed down in your giftings, if you are not just serving, and I don't mean that in an official capacity, but serving one another using your gifts, and I mean that at home as well, then it's time to get some prayer.